for this opportunity to preach your word today. And Father, this is your word, and this is your message, and it's your church, and I'm preaching by the power of your Spirit. And therefore, I pray that you will be made much of today, that we'll make much of your Son, that we will see him as kind and gracious, and that we will have hope that we can know him and know you through the power of the Spirit. Father, as I teach today, help me to be clear. Help me to preach with conviction and passion, and I pray that you will be elevated and exalted in all this. We pray this in Christ's name, amen. The date is September 11th, and you are flying to see some relatives on the coast. And you are a little bit nervous about flying on September 11th, and as you are waiting in line to go through security, you notice two young men in front of you. They are darker skinned, they are wearing turbans, they're speaking Arabic, and they're holding copies of the Quran. And as you are waiting to go through security, you are watching them, making sure that they go through security in the proper way. You yell out to the TSA screener when they're frisking them, "Hey, you missed a spot." You want to make sure that they go through all the proper channels. So why do you single them out and not the grandma who's next to you? All right, this is a case of profiling, where you look at somebody, you kind of gauge their dress, their attire, their manner, their conduct, and you seek to predict their behavior. Now, we often profile people in the Christian life, don't we? We might profile somebody who visits our church as someone who's likely to keep attending or someone who may not be. We might profile people with evangelism. For instance, if I'm doing some street evangelism and I see somebody who is a middle-aged white man who is well-dressed, walking with purpose, I assume that this person is not going to slow down and talk to me. He's a man on a mission. Many times they don't like it when somebody says, "Can I have a moment of your time?" But if I see somebody who perhaps is from a different ethnicity sitting by himself on a park bench, I know that if that person speaks English fluently, that there's a very good likelihood that I can have a good conversation with him. It's profiling. We seek to predict people's behavior on the basis of what they look like, how they act, perhaps their past. But salvation doesn't necessarily fit any profile, does it? I read today in John 3:8 about the Holy Spirit, that the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound and you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Frankly, we do not know who will come to Christ. We didn't even know that we would come to Christ, but God knows. And there are many times when we read certain stories that challenge the profile of what we would have of a future believer. We read of one such instance in Matthew 15:21-28. If you haven't, turn with me to Matthew 15:21-28. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Now, if you are Matthew's audience reading this story and you come from a Jewish background, which we suspect most of them did, you would be amazed at this conversion. There has been nothing like this in Matthew to this point. Sure, the centurion converted, but you remember the centurion was known as a righteous man. He helped build a synagogue. This is a different story. One would suspect by looking at Jesus' ministry and profiling certain people that it would be those who are very knowledgeable of the scripture, those who are devoted to the nation of Israel, those people who have been faithful to Yahweh, who are his covenant children. Those would be the people who you would expect to convert. But this woman does not meet the profile of a future believer. She is a woman, and she is a Canaanite. And yet we see that while she doesn't meet the profile of what we would expect to be a believer, she does meet the profile of a believer on account of her deep, rich, abundant faith. You see, in the Christian life, we often try to predict who will become a Christian and who won't. I was thinking about people that I see, that I profile, and I think that person will likely not become a Christian. My Mormon neighbor, a university professor with strong liberal leanings and avowed feminist, somebody who is given to addictions, someone who is a devout Muslim. I tend to think, not a chance. But then I see somebody who's committed to their family, who might share some of the political leaning, somebody who basically looks and acts like I do. They like the Jayhawks, so I think they're not far from the kingdom of heaven. Right? Isn't that our tendency? We tend to predict who is going to be a believer and who's not, but the reality is we can't predict it because there are no prerequisites to becoming a believer. There is no national background that you must have. There is no ethnic background. There's no religious background that makes you more or less likely to convert. The reality is that every single person on this earth is one step away from true conversion. And as we look at this Canaanite woman, we're going to look at why she had the wrong profile and then why she had the right profile. And I trust that all of this will encourage us and encourage you. You may not be a believer. You may think that you have no business here being at church. Perhaps you have some people in your life that you think never in a million years will they convert. They're too hardened or they're too far away. But the conversion of the Canaanite woman reminds us that anyone is a step away from conversion. If they have the right faith, they'll be right before God. So let's look at this first point. Why the Canaanite woman had the wrong profile? Look at verse 21 with me. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Now, previously, if you remember the context, Jesus had a bad experience with the scribes and Pharisees. They come up to him, accusing him, "Why do your disciples not keep the traditions of the elders by not washing their hands before they eat?" And Jesus basically confronts them on that, tells them that they are blind people leading the blind, that they are to be condemned, they're not planted by the Father, and these Pharisees who came from headquarters, remember they came from Jerusalem, would not have been too pleased with that, and they let the disciples know it, to the point where the disciples said, "By the way, Jesus, the Pharisees were very offended by what you said," and he says, "I don't care." And so he retreats north. He goes to the land of Tyre and Sidon. We actually know of this place from an earlier portion in Matthew. We're in Matthew 11:21. Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." And in this context, Jesus compares these cities of Jews where he did all their miracles and said, "You know what? Even the pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon are better off than you." And now he's in the pagan city area of Tyre and Sidon. This is Gentile territory. And he retreats likely to get away from the scribes and Pharisees because they won't step foot on that filthy Gentile soil. So he's having the focus time, working with his disciples, recalibrating for one final push to the south, where he will one day surrender his life for our sins. But as he is there, we see that a Canaanite woman approaches him. And this Canaanite woman has two strikes against her. Number one, she is a Canaanite. Now, the Jews did not like the Canaanites because God did not like the Canaanites. In fact, Moses is commanded by God in Deuteronomy 7:2. He says this, "When the Lord your God gives them over to you, the Canaanites, and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them." God wants the Canaanites judged and wiped out because they are a wicked people who do wicked things because they serve wicked gods. But the Jews were not faithful to do so. And so we see the reason why God tells them that they are to be wiped out, because through their gods and their worship of Baal and Asherah, they seduce Israel into idol worship and tear them away from the living God, so that God's hand is forced and he judges Israel because of their participation in the Canaanite religion. They were exiled, the northern tribes were carried away, all because of the nefarious influence of the Canaanites. And so now that the Jews are in this position where idolatry is not the struggle that it once was in the Old Testament, there is still a deep-seated resentment because the ancestors of these Canaanites are the ones who duped our ancestors and are responsible for us living under Roman oppression. They did not like the Canaanites. If they had disdain for the Samaritans, at least the Samaritans were half Jew. The Canaanites were not. They were unclean. This woman was a Syrophoenician woman who was unclean and unworthy of any spiritual blessing. And not only was this woman a Canaanite, sorry ladies, she's a woman. The Jews had a low regard for women. One rabbi said that a man's spite is preferable to a woman's kindness. Women give rise to shame and reproach. You look at how women are treated in the Muslim countries. They're good for raising children, but not good for companionship. They are a source of seduction, therefore they are to be shrouded with heavy cloth and burqas. They are to be seen and not heard and seen behind closed doors. That same type of suspicion and resentment was really channeled towards women in the times of Jesus as well. That's why the disciples were scandalized when they come and see Jesus in John chapter 4 talking with a Samaritan woman. We read in John 4:27, "Just then his disciples came back and marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking to her?' But they wanted to." This was something that was not done. A self-respecting, righteous rabbi would not be found talking to a Canaanite nor a woman. She was not the profile of someone you would expect to become a citizen of the kingdom. But even though she did not fit man's profile, she fit God's profile on the basis of her faith. If you were to just look at the external factor, she had a wrong religious heritage, a wrong national background, and the wrong gender. But when you look at those external factors, we talked about last week, right? It's not what comes out of a man, what comes inside a man. It's not on the outside that defiles somebody, it's what's on the inside. And what's on the inside that makes you clean is a new, changed, transformed heart, which is triggered by faith. Now, the Pharisees had the outside right, or at least they claimed to. We know better when we look at their real behavior. Murdering Jesus, for instance, shows that their inside was corrupt. And even though they were considered to be the most righteous people in all Israel, we see that they don't hold a candle to this woman, because this woman has something which they do not have. She had faith. And this faith manifests itself in three ways. We see that, one, she had a reverent faith. Look at verse 22. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." So Jesus is seeking seclusion. He wants time with his disciples, but this woman finds him. And this woman is in a desperate situation because her daughter is severely demon oppressed. We learn in the other account that this daughter couldn't even travel with this woman. She is homebound. And she is so desperate that she looks for Jesus, seeks him, finds him, and then she says something. She says, "Have mercy on me." She doesn't say, "Have mercy on my daughter." This woman has such a close kinship with her daughter. She identifies with her daughter so that when Jesus has mercy on her, the mercy would translate to mercy on the daughter as well. And then she says, "O Lord, son of David." Now, as you know, Lord can mean different things. You can call somebody Lord if you are a slave speaking to your master. It is a reference to Yahweh as well. It is also a title of a king. You refer to somebody as Lord. It's the formal address. And she says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David." Son of David is who? It's the Messiah. Now, you know what's fascinating about this? The first time any of the disciples refer to Jesus as the Christ and the Messiah takes place in chapter 16. Before the disciples correctly call Jesus the Messiah, this Gentile Canaanite woman calls him Lord, son of David. She knew enough about the Hebrew scriptures and the Hebrew God and the testimony and the work of Jesus to put the pieces together to realize that this is the son of David. This is the Messiah. This is the future king of Israel. And so she seeks him. And this is quite a contrast with the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees call him good teacher, but that is as reverent as they get. She understands that he is the king. She reverences as the king. She sees that he is the future king of Israel. She sees that he is her king. This type of faith that she has is not some sort of intellectual assent. She's not saying, "Jesus, you're my homeboy." She doesn't just pray a prayer and call it good. She reverences him as the king. She had a reverent faith. She also has a persistent faith. Look at verse 22. "And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.'" Now, the grammar of this passage, "was crying," implies that she was saying the same phrase over and over and over and over and over again. And this was a Canaanite woman, not a German woman, right? A German woman might just stand there in silence, very dignified, speak in a soft tone. But those of you who might be familiar with people from the ancient Near East, you know that wasn't the case. It was, "Have mercy on me, O son of David. My daughter is afflicted by a demon." And she is saying this over and over and over, calling from a distance, "Jesus, over here, have mercy on me." And how does Jesus respond? Silence. Does that sound like Jesus to you? I mean, this has caused a lot of consternation among interpreters because Jesus is always the type of guy who responds to it. And so you have this woman who's yelling and pleading, following him, begging him, and he's responding in silence. But we know how it ends, and we know who Jesus is, and we know that there is a purpose behind this, right? This, I believe, is a test. You see, the Canaanites were a polytheistic people. They worshipped many gods. I remember talking to a missionary friend who lived in Africa, and he described the African religion as a salad. You would have, let's say, the lettuce of ancestor worship, and then you would be introduced to Allah, and so you just add the carrot of Allah to the salad, and then somebody would introduce Jesus, and that's like cutting up a cucumber and adding it to the salad. So yes, they worship Jesus. Yes, they reverence Jesus as the Christ. Yes, they worship the God of the Bible in addition to Allah and their ancestors. So the trick is getting them to be solely devoted to the God of the Bible and Jesus. So how do you know that she's just not pleading with Jesus, kind of add to her mental pantheon? How do you know that she is really seeking after Jesus, the true Son of God? How do you know that she really believes this? Well, you know it through the sustained commitment to pleading with him over and over and over again. She was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." There's only one man who could help her. There is only one person on this earth who could heal her daughter. She doesn't go to a Canaanite priest, does she? She doesn't just call to Jesus and say, forget it, I'll just go to the temple. She doesn't say, I'll just offer a sacrifice to Baal. This is not working. He's not listening to me. Her lot is with Jesus. She knows that the power is there, and she's going to keep on pushing until he responds. I mean, let's say that you are watching the Chiefs game. Sorry to put that in your mind, but I know it is there, and that's why this analogy will work. You are watching the Chiefs game, and you get a phone call on your cell phone, and it's your mother-in-law. You know it's moving weekend for her, and she probably needs help moving the piano, but it can wait. We're in the fourth quarter. Then you get a call on your home phone. "Hi there, it's your mother-in-law. Just wondering where you are. Got a real heavy piano and a bad back." It's fourth quarter, it's fine. Then the doorbell rings. "You in there? I know you're in there. I saw your car. Both cars are there." It's the fourth quarter, leave me alone. And then you're watching TV and you see her through the window. "Hey there! Remember me?" I mean, yeah, you know, I was just about to call you. Right? She knows you're there. She needs your help, and she's going to persist because she's going to get it out of you. And that is what this woman is doing. She is asking again and again and again and again because she knows that Jesus can do it. She is persistent. She doesn't give up. I mean, if you're asking for God to change your life and he asks once and say, "Man, I addressed the envelope and it's there in heaven. I don't know what he's doing." Does that show faith? It's the persistence, it's the drive, it's the determination. I know it's there. I know you can rescue me, and I'm going to keep on asking you until you do it. And if you would stop your Chiefs game to help your mother-in-law, how much more would God help you? She had a persistent faith. She had a reverent faith, she had a persistent faith, and she had a humble faith. Look at verse 23. "And the disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.'" Now remember, she is yelling this over and over and over and over and over and over and over again to the point where the disciples are begging, "Jesus, just shut her up," right? I mean, those of you with kids, you know this tactic. "I'm hungry. Can I have some candy?" No. "Can I please have some candy?" No. "Hey, look, there's some candy over there." I know. "Can I pretty please have some candy?" If you ask for candy one more time, you will get a consequence. "Could I have a snack?" Maybe a sweet snack. Okay, and unless you're very resolute and built like my wife, you'll cave, right? And I've caved many times. Kids, you never again, though, right? I mean, we tend to respond to that, right? And I think the disciples are at this point. "Jesus, just give her what she wants. just send her away. She is yelling after us. I don't care what you do. Just give her what she wants. She can heal her, and we can just have some peace and quiet, some quality time with you. And so Jesus does respond. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, I wasn't sent to help her. I was sent to help the lost sheep of Israel. And this is not the first time the disciples would have heard this. Jesus commands them in Matthew 10, 5 through 6, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You see, God has a preference for Israel because God made a covenant with Israel. Remember Abraham? God told them to leave your country, follow me, and I will give you this land over here. I will make your nation a great nation. You will have plenty of descendants, and all the nations will be blessed through you. And then God follows up on that promise by making another promise to Isaac, his son, then to Jacob, then to the 12 tribes. God comes, takes the descendants of Abraham who are trapped in Egypt and rescues them and makes a covenant with them to make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation that will bless all the nations. God has significant political and spiritual capital invested in the Israelites. They are his chosen people. He has chosen them to represent him to the nations, and they have gone wayward, and Jesus wants to restore him so that God can keep his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They are getting preferential treatment. And there's a second reason, too. If Jesus were to go to the Gentiles first, he wouldn't have a prayer with the Jews. He would be associated as a Gentile prophet, one of those filthy Gentile preachers. They are unclean. You're teaching them. You're unclean. You have nothing to say to us. If he were to go reach out to the Gentiles first, he would jeopardize his mission to the Jews. But she knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. She is persistent. She senses maybe there is some help. I will just beg him. And then Jesus says this. And he answered, it is not right to take children's bread and throw it to the dogs. In other words, if you have hungry children at your table, you don't give the bread intended to feed them to the dogs. Now, we have a culture that romanticizes dogs. There are many times when I'll watch some movie and I will see a main character risk their life for a dog. And I think, what an idiot. Let the dog die. It's a dog. Get a new dog. But we have this infatuation with dogs. We have this heavy regard for dogs. I mean, and I have sent condolence cards to people whose dogs have died. Right? It's a very personal loss that they feel. People see dogs as their children. They spend lots of money to keep their dogs alive and keep certain people in our church happy. Right, Floyd? But people love their dogs, but they're just dogs. And Jesus is saying, listen, I have children to feed. I don't have concerns for these dogs. But there's another thing about dogs. Dogs were not necessarily regarded as warm, cuddly man's best friend back in ancient Israel. In fact, I'm going to read to you a quote from a theological tome that analyzed ancient Near Eastern backgrounds, okay? This guy looked at all the literature about dogs, and he summed up the ancient Near Eastern assessment about dogs in one sentence, okay? I'm actually reading it from a book. Dogs were known for attachment to dung and sniffing other dogs' rear ends. I mean, nothing's changed, has it? And I'm a dog, not a cat person, okay? I love dogs, but for Jesus to call this woman a dog, I mean, that's highly offensive. I mean, how do you think a Pharisee would respond to being called a dog? How dare you, right? It was not something you wanted to be called. But But notice the response of this woman in verse 27. She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." She doesn't disagree with him. "Jesus, I am a dog. I'm a vile, filthy, unclean creature. I am a dog. You said correctly. You say I'm a dog, I'm a dog." Now, often when I share my faith with people and I kind of work through the gospel, I always get to the real uncomfortable part where I tell them that you're actually a sinner who deserves hell and the eternal wrath of God. It's awkward to bring that up sometimes. And so when I'm talking to somebody about their sin, I'll quote the Bible. And then if I'm sharing with somebody and I have, let's say, George Sleaser at my side, I'll say, "And George is a sinner and I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. And you're a sinner too." We soften it by pointing to our sin instead of just their sin. But if I were to just go after and just point out their sin first, how do you think most people would respond? They would tune me out and they'd stop listening because nobody wants to hear that they're a sinner. And yet here this woman is told, "You're a dog," with all the baggage that that word conveys, and she agrees. She agrees. And not only does she agree with the assessment of her being a dog, she also agrees that God is perfectly just and Jesus is perfectly just in having preferential treatment for Israel. "By all means, Jesus, feed your children. Go help the lost sheep of Israel. But Jesus, I've fed people before, I've fed children before, and crumbs always fall from the table." Those of you with two-year-olds know that when you feed them, something always goes to the floor, right? So Jesus, as you are feeding these people, as you are feeding your children, some crumbs from your ministry always fall out on the floor, and they're always given to the dogs. It won't compromise your ministry at all to bless me. That's consistent with you feeding your children. This is just a remarkable statement, isn't it? From a Canaanite woman. "I'm a dog and I know it. You have every right to prefer Israel. And you keep your mission. I don't want to interrupt with that, but can I just have a crumb?" And what does Jesus say? Then Jesus answered her, "Oh woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. The only other time to this point in the Gospels that Jesus really admires somebody's faith is that of a Gentile centurion. Remember, he sends somebody out to talk to Jesus and says, "Jesus, can you heal my servant? Don't bother coming in. You just say the word and it will be done because I'm a man under authority. And I know when I say to this person, go, he goes. And I say to this person, come, he comes. You just say the word, he will be healed." And Jesus says, "I've never seen such great faith in all of Israel." Do you see the contrast here? This woman and that centurion are the anti-Pharisees. They're the last people you'd expect to convert, but they are declared righteous on the basis of their faith. And this is a significant movement in the gospel. Because prior to this, to be God's covenant people, to be acceptable before Yahweh, there are three things that you had to do. You needed to be circumcised, you needed to keep the Sabbath, and you needed to watch what you eat. Not in the Weight Watchers sense, in the kosher sense, right? You had to do those three things. You did those three things, you were acceptable before God. But Jesus is dismantling this. He challenges Sabbath keeping in the Gospels. He challenges the dietary restrictions in the gospel. In the Acts of the Apostles, they challenge circumcision. What ultimately makes somebody right before the Lord is not keeping these works, is not maintaining these righteous standards, is not keeping the law. It is faith. A reverent, persistent, humble faith. When you have that kind of faith, doesn't matter your national heritage, what you have done in the past, you are immediately acceptable before God. And this is the type of faith that fits the profile of all believers. And any unbeliever is just this kind of faith away from being a part of the kingdom. There are no prerequisites. You see, and this has some significant implications for us. The persistent, humble, reverent faith is all that you need to become a Christian. And that means that Christianity is not based off of conformity. The Christian faith does not have ethnic boundaries. Let's compare Christianity, if you will, to Islam. In Islam, not only do you have to submit to the body of doctrine, you basically have to orient your life around Arabia. You pray prayers in Arabic. You read a book written in Arabic. You pray towards Saudi Arabia. You have to make a visit to Saudi Arabia. You are prescribed to dress like an Arabian. But Christianity doesn't place those kind of restrictions on you because we understand that you are not saved by conforming to some external standard. You are saved by true, reverent, persistent, humble faith in Jesus Christ. You don't have to become a Christian to be a Christian. You have to have faith to become a Christian. Acting like a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. Having faith makes you a Christian. And this leads to another implication. There are no prerequisites to Christianity. I talk to many people who are hopelessly enslaved in sin. They might be living with somebody in an immoral relationship. They might be trapped in some sort of addiction. You name it. And inevitably, they feel like they are so far away from the glory and the presence of God that they need to almost cleanse themselves. They need to purge themselves of some sin. They might look at the Christian men of the church, and this man who is coming out of a rough past and a rough lifestyle says, well, he is responsible in providing for his family. Therefore, to fit in here, I need to get a good job. They may look at somebody who is leading his family and think, to fit in here, I need to really learn my Bible so I can instruct my family. And so their goal is to become a Christian man and act like a Christian man. And they believe that once they act like a Christian man and they achieve that lifestyle, then they'll be acceptable before God. But the Canaanite woman reminds us, it doesn't matter what your past is. Doesn't matter what you did yesterday. Doesn't matter what you did 15 minutes ago. The moment you have true, saving, humble, reverent faith, you are immediately acceptable before God. You have faith first, and then inevitably you will act like a Christian. But you don't like an act like a Christian to get the faith. You get the faith, and then you act like a Christian. Because when you have that faith, some irreversible changes happen in your life. We read in Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus, by his grace, purifies the sinner. You don't have to climb a mountain. You don't have to sacrifice an ox. You don't have to memorize a body of literature. You don't have to read the Bible, though it helps. You don't have to take communion. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. All you need is true, humble, reverent, persistent faith, and that type of faith will change your destiny, change your inner workings, and make you a new person. When you trust Christ, when you acknowledge that you have sinned against a holy God, when you throw yourself upon his mercy, when you trust in the resurrected Son and follow him as your Lord, you will be saved. It's that simple, isn't it? And then the change happens after that. This Canaanite woman came to Jesus and left a different person, didn't she? When you come to Jesus in faith, you leave a different person because he changes you. In light of this, if there's no prerequisites for becoming a Christian, we could see that anyone can become a Christian. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever fallen to this trap where you're really fervently praying for a friend? You want them to become a Christian, and then you read on Facebook, they got cancer. And you're like, oh, cancer, this is good news. Because they're going to get sick, and they're going to get weak. They'll understand the mortality of their souls, and then they will give their lives to Christ. You ever been there? Okay, maybe I'm the only one. Oh, your girlfriend just broke up with you. Yes. But do you know what is subtly believed when we do that? What's subtly believed is we believe that Christianity is a crutch. That it's only when people reach the low point that they'll actually become a Christian. And that's really buying the cultural lie, isn't it? Or we believe that they have to go through an experience like we went through to become a Christian. And so when that person gets better or when the marriage is healed, we're like, oh man, I was really hoping they would convert and we can despair. You see, we need to remember that God can save someone when they have cancer and when they don't have cancer. He can save them when they're in a relationship or when they're out of a relationship. He can save them when their life is abundant and full and when their life is broken. God can save anyone at any time. They're always one step away because of faith. Therefore, instead of profiling people and trying to predict who will become a Christian and who won't become a Christian, there's only one way to really tell. Do you know that? There's only one way to tell if somebody will become a Christian or not. You share the gospel with them. And you can gauge by their response whether or not they will convert. The Bible says in Romans 10, 14 through 15, how then will they call upon him, on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. When the gospel is preached, anyone can become a Christian. So what's the profile of someone who is about to become a Christian? Well, the profile could be a pagan woman living in a godless society. The profile could be a self-righteous zealot bent on destroying the church. The profile could be an uneducated blue-collar worker who is good at fishing. The profile can be a member of the Jewish ruling council who silently assents to the murder of Jesus. The profile can be anyone, but you'll never know until you share your faith with them. You see, anyone can become a Christian at any point in time because it doesn't matter if you meet certain prerequisites. If you have true saving faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done and follow him as your risen Lord, you meet the profile of a believer. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for this encouragement that anyone can become a believer. Lord, you saved the Canaanite woman, you can save anyone here. And Father, I pray for anyone here who does not have that kind of faith. I pray that they won't despair, but understand that this is an invitation from you, that today is the day of salvation, that they call upon you, you will hear them, and that you will grant them faith, you will grant them salvation, and that you will change their hearts. And Lord, for the believers here, I pray that we will, instead of trying to predict who will and will not become a Christian, that we will be emboldened by this message to share the message and see what your Spirit does when lost souls encounter the gospel. We pray for this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand with us and sing God You Reign, speaking of our sovereign God who controls all.